Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you could find your seats and grab your songbooks, let's turn to song 162, To God Be the Glory. Song 162, To God Be the Glory. 162, To God Be the Glory. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for the opportunity to be gathered together to sing praises to your name. Thank you so much for all that you do for us. I pray that you bless this service, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for our next song, we'll flip over a few pages to 169, Come Thou Fount. 169, Come Thou Fount. 169, Come Thou Fount.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I know by thy good pleasure, safely I'll arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. To rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above.
Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you need a bulletin, you can lift up your hand nice and high, and we can get you a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage. We're on verse 13 of Psalms 148. Who's been working on this entire path? Who's already quoted Psalms 148? I'm just kind of curious about who's already completed this. We got to have a bigger number than this one, okay? Who's going to get this one done, all right? Okay, we got a lot more people. You're getting close to the end here. And on the inside, we have our service, and so many times there's going to be a special prize for those who complete it. If we only have a handful, the prize will just get a lot better. So I guess all you that have completed it, you can hope nobody else completes it. So on the inside, we have our service and soul winning times, as well as our church stats. Let's get a count for the last few days. Is there anything to report from Monday by chance? It's like four. What about Tuesday? It's like six for Tuesday. What about today? Was there anything from today? It's like one for today. All right. Keep up the good work on soul winning. On the right, we have a list of several ladies that are expecting. Continue to be in prayer for them. Also down below, we have our prayer list. We have several to go over this evening. We have the Nagara family. Continue to pray for their health. Miss Lucy's mother's tumors, if you continue to pray for her. Brother Cameron Hall's leg. Also, our friends in Manila. Philippines, and Pastor Kevin Sepulveda in Australia, down under. Also, we have Miss Dawn Stewart, Brother Jimmy Stewart's wife. Continue to pray for her health. Miss Ashley Holder has requested prayer for her husband's visa to be approved. Brother Ever Garcia, his mother's health, and she had a cancer test. I don't know the update on that, but hopefully things went well. Also, Miss Eva Garcia, her daughter, her family's health. We were praying for them. And then Randall Best had added his friends. He said that they actually have been recovering and doing really well. So that's good news. And if you have any other prayer requests, try to email those in or submit those either via communication card. We'll try to include those in our bulletin, the best of our ability. And I'm going to say a quick word of prayer for those that were mentioned. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our church. Thank you so much for the ladies that are pregnant. I pray that you just be with them during their pregnancy, that you'd give them strength, that you'd help them through their delivery. And I pray that you'd also bless all the rest of our church family with health, that you would give them favor. I pray that you would just help in lockdowns and in certain parts of the country, that the gospel could go forward, that we would just all be in service to you, and that you'd bless all the works that we do so that we give you more honor and glory. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. On the back, we have a note about church yearbook pictures. We do have a sign-up sheet over here on the cabinet, and Miss Lucy is going to be helping us take pictures. She said that it's difficult for her to commit to the Wednesdays right now. So if you did sign up on a Wednesday, please just go and mark your name out and just sign up for one of the Wednesday time or one of the Sunday times. There's still a lot of Sunday times. There's about 20 on each Sunday. And if we have to, we'll just go to a third week or something like that. It won't be a big deal. So if you've already signed up on a Wednesday, we're just going to not have the photos on Wednesday nights and just have them just on the Sundays for now. And then also there is we updated the sheet to include another indication for a baby picture. So if you had a child born in 2021, please put a check mark there so we can make sure we know that we're also doing baby pictures for that one as well. And it's going to be pretty simple. Just sign up, show up. We'll take your picture. You can smile if you want to. All right. And then, also we had our Texas chili cook-off. Congratulations to those who, placed, and there was no beans in sight. So that was the win right there. Okay. And, we had a good time. Next year, you know, if you want to win, bring in your chili. All right. We also have a couple soul winning marathons, Oklahoma City Marathon. There is a sign-up sheet. Brownsville Soul Winning Marathon. We're going to try and get a sheet out there. We have a New Year's Eve party on New Year's Eve. And so, again, please continue to either write a check or do online donations to Purids Baptist Church. And if that does change, I'll let you know as soon as possible. That's pretty much all I had for announcements in the bulletin. One other quick announcement. I had made a Facebook post internally about cleaning. If you had responded to me via text or anything like that, I actually had several people respond. Please just meet with me over here near my office, and I just want to kind of go over that. I am pretty much just going to go based in order of who responded first as far as priority, but I still want to have backups and other people that are still interested, just aware of that. So if you did respond and you're still interested, just meet with me, and I'll kind of go over that. That's pretty much all I had for announcements. Let's go to our third song for the evening, 170, Hallelujah, What a Savior.
And that song, 170, Hallelujah, What a Savior. 170, Hallelujah, What a Savior.
Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior, guilty, vile, and hell. we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be, hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah.
As the offering plates are being passed around, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 32, Genesis chapter 32.
Genesis chapter 32. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother under the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now, and I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants. And I have sent to tell my lord, that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and herds, and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children." And thou saidst, "I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove." He commanded the foremost, saying, "When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also, he is behind us." And so commanded he the second, and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, "On this manner shall ye speak unto Esau, when ye find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face, peradventure he will accept of me." So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them, and sent them over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore, the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Genesis. Thank you for our Bible study in our church. Please, Lord, fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit. Allow him to preach boldly and help us pay attention and apply the message to our lives. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So we're in Genesis chapter 32. In chapter number 31, Jacob had fled from his father-in-law, Laban. And essentially, by fleeing from Laban, he's headed back to his father. And one of the reasons that he had left was simply the fact that his brother and him had a really bad relationship from the past. He had stolen his brother's birthright. He had stolen everything from his brother, essentially. He stole the birthright. He stole the blessing. And his brother wanted to kill him. And so he's returning back to his father, who he wants to see, but he's nervous about his brother Esau. He's nervous about their encounter. He's nervous about if his brother's still angry with him, his brother still wants to kill him. And so that's kind of the context that we find ourselves here in the beginning of chapter 32. It says in verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, This is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, this is a very interesting few verses to start out with. Jacob's headed back to the promised land. He's headed back to his father. And he just gets to see this miracle where he sees the angels of God, and he calls it God's host. And I think this is very important to kind of set a particular tone that we'll pick up at the very end of our chapter. But, you know, it's not very many times in the Bible where Christians or people get to interact with angels or get to see them. There's a handful of different things we could think of or places in Scripture where we see this as a context. We have the shepherds out in the field that are met with this great host of heaven, and they're praising God and they're telling him, these shepherds, that there's been a Christ that's born, and, you know, they're singing, and so it's kind of a glorious time. They're pointing them to Christ, right? We see certain angels mentioned in parts of apocalyptic books or, you know, in the book of Revelation. We have a place in Elisha, his servant, Gehazi, is kind of incredulous about a whole host of army that's surrounding them, and then God allows them to see this bigger host of angels and says, there's more with us than with them. And so there's not very many places in Scripture where we see angels. I kind of see that there's a theme, though, that angels often appear for a few reasons, either to point you directly to Christ and or to strengthen you, encourage you. You know, Jesus Christ has angels come and strengthen him whenever he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah, he's praying, he's worried, he thinks he's about to die. When he's in the wilderness, angels come and they strengthen him after he's been tempted of the devil. And so, you know, the purpose of angels are typically there to strengthen you, encourage you, deliver you God's word, point you to Christ. We could think of times like Daniel. He's being encountered with angels coming and talk to him, and they strengthen him, you know, and they basically encourage him with the word of God. They talk to him. And so with this theme of the future of the Bible, I think we can look back and say, the purpose here has got to be to strengthen Jacob, right? To point him to Christ, to get him on the right path, to strengthen him, to encourage him on this journey that he's taking back. Now, let's keep reading. It says in verse 3, And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau's brother on the land of Seir, country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks, and men servants, and women servants, and I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find grace in thy sight. So, you know, he's sending these presents and he's sending these gifts unto his brother. And what's interesting about the statement he makes here in verse number 5 is that he says, I may find grace in thy sight. Now, what does the word grace mean? Grace means unmerited favor, meaning that you don't deserve it. So from Jacob's perspective, he doesn't necessarily feel like he deserves his brother's companionship, fellowship, favor, or blessing, but he's hoping
he can find grace. He realizes that there's tension. He realizes there's some kind of a conflict, some kind of an issue between them, and he's asking for grace, okay? Now, this makes a lot of sense because, you know, whenever you have tension between people, it's nice or it's, you know, good to ask for grace. You know, say, you know what? I realize that you're upset with me, and whether or not you did wrong or not, sometimes you just should ask for grace in their perspective anyways, because it's kind of about their perspective, right? Obviously, in your perspective, you may feel like you did nothing wrong, but if they're offended, if they have a problem with you, if they feel like you've done something wrong, sometimes it might just be the best policy to just ask for grace. Just say, you know what? Would you at least just give me some grace here, or can we mend things? And, you know, it doesn't hurt to throw in some gifts, you know, when you're asking for that grace, right? Throw in some kind of an offering to seek for that grace. It says in verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels, into two bands. And he said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. Now, obviously, from the circumstances here alone, just the events that are taking place, you could see why Jacob's kind of afraid. Because, you know, if you say, hey, I'm coming back and I'm really excited to see you, can I get some grace? Yeah, an army of men are coming to meet you. You're like, that's weird. You know, like, why is he coming with 400 men? Because it doesn't say like 400 people. It doesn't say like a bunch of kids and other stuff. It's like 400 men, meaning this is like serious. You know, you would think like this is kind of a scary deal. And you wouldn't know, though, what's happening. Now, does this say for sure that Esau's coming to kill him or to hurt him or to harm him or anything like that? No. It just simply says he's coming with 400 men. Couldn't you interpret this and say, oh, maybe he wants to, you know, accompany us with a great host of men to protect us, you know, from any other enemies or strangers? That could be one way to look at it, right? Or you could look at it like he's coming to kill us, to hurt us, to harm us, right? There's a lot of reasons why this could be happening. But what Jacob does is he kind of takes a negative approach as far as what's the worst case scenario? What's the worst thing that this could basically be happening? He's coming to kill us. Well, if he's coming to kill us, I don't want us to all be in one group, because if we're all in one group, it's going to be a total loss. So this is what I would call diversifying his assets, okay? And really, this is a kind of an interesting, you know, thought that he has here. And it makes sense from a carnal perspective. And I agree with this viewpoint, that diversifying your assets helps in reducing risk. Why would someone diversify assets? It's because they don't want to have a total loss or total damage. So they basically separate their assets in a way that it's harder or more difficult to lose everything. Okay. Now, in the world that we live in today, this is kind of like a buzzword, you know, diversification, you know, or diversifying your assets or diversifying your portfolio. So a lot of times people think about this when it comes to investing into companies, stocks and bonds or these type of things. Somebody might put all of their money in one company. You know, they put all of their money in Enron, right? They buy all the stock of Enron. Well, that doesn't really work out when you find out it's a Ponzi scheme and it goes belly up and then you lose all of your assets, right? Or you could put all of your money in Circuit City. Oop, bankrupt. They're all gone. Or you could put all your money in Pier 1. Oh, bankrupt. You know, or you could put all your money in Amazon 10 years ago and you're like, sweet, right? So there's always a risk reward in how you diversify your money, your income. You could put all your money in gold. You could put all your money in silver. You could put all your money in cattle. What happens when a lightning storm kills all your cattle, right? Or a disease comes through and kills all of your cattle. So diversification of assets has always been a reality in the Bible. And it's a pretty, it's a smart thing to do if you don't want to suffer a total loss, okay? In the sense that, you know, maybe it makes sense to have some money in cattle, some in sheep, some in goats, some in gold, some in silver, some in lots of different commodities, lots of different goods, so that essentially you won't lose all of your money overnight. Okay. Now, God can do whatever he wants, though. God could take all of your money no matter how much diversification you have. Exhibit Job. Okay, Job had a full portfolio of all manner of diversification, but he still had a total loss. All diversification of assets does is it just reduces your risk of a total loss, okay? Now, if you put all of your money in one basket, you can get greater rewards, but you suffer a potential greater loss as well. So this is why he's basically separating the companies. He doesn't want them to come upon one company of all of them and kill all of them. He's saying, let's just put the worst people first, you know, the people I like the least up front. We're willing to sacrifice them, you know, and basically we'll put the people we like the most, you know, behind and further away so as to try and protect them from a total loss. That's essentially what he's doing. Now, when it comes to your life, I don't think that there's necessarily a right or wrong here. I think the lesson that we could learn that is good, though, is this. Sometimes it's beneficial when you're in an uncertain situation to consider the worst-case scenario, okay? Thinking about what is the worst-case scenario and how can I reduce the risk of the worst-case scenario? Or if this does happen, how can I protect myself from danger, from evil from happening? And really, it's a good mentality. It's a mentality that a lot of people that are in software development, you have to have this, okay? They talk about in programming, you have what's called the happy path programming, and then you kind of have this negative black hat programming. And essentially, you know, when you have the right mentality in programming, you always have to think what's the worst thing someone could do, okay? But you'll never, ever be able to actually think of all the dumb things people will actually do. You know, my dad used to tell me these jokes. He said there was a lady who called into technical support. And she was talking to the technical support. She says, I think my computer's broken. And he's like, how is it broken? And she said, well, the coffee holder is not working right. I said, the coffee holder? Yeah. She said, the coffee holder is just broken. It's not holding my coffee well. It's not. He's like, there's no coffee holder on a computer, ma'am. And she's like, no, I use the coffee holder all the time. And he's like, can you please describe the coffee holder? And she's like, yeah. It says CD, and I push the button, and it pops out, and then I put my coffee right there in the coffee holder. So does that person know what they're doing? Could you really have programmed a computer and said, like, not a coffee holder, you know, on the CD-ROM? You can't think of things like that, right? So you could do whatever you want. You know, when you have a program that you're basically trying to create, sometimes you have to think about crazy things that people might type in or they might accidentally click on the wrong button or do something weird. So you have to try and think about the worst case scenario, what would the dumbest person do, and it can make for very difficult programming at times, okay? Whereas a happy path programmer, they always just anticipate everybody's gonna do everything right every single time, they'll never misspell their name, they'll never type anything wrong, they'll never put in the wrong date formats or anything like that. So you have to kind of analyze the situation and how you're going to create programming. Well, this works in your whole life. You know, in your life, you need to think about worst case scenarios. That's the whole reason people have insurance. What happens if my house burns down? You know, what happens if I'm out driving my car and it total it, right? What happens in all these different various scenarios? That's why insurance even exists. That's why people, you know, sell certain products and do certain things. This is why people diversify their assets, is to reduce a total loss of money. Now, really, you're only going to diversify your assets when you actually have assets to begin with, okay? If you're poor, this means nothing to you, okay, because you have nothing to lose anyways. It's really just for people that have great wealth or have a lot of assets, and they don't want to just lose it all overnight. They end up diversifying it and spreading the wealth, as it were, so as not to lose it from a bunch of thieves, evil that could happen to them. Look at verse number 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return to thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So Jacob, when he hears about this great company coming, he does two things. Number one, he diversifies his assets. He spreads his companies. He tries to make it more difficult to lose everything. But then secondly, he's praying unto God and he's saying, hey, deliver me from Esau. You know, you already told me to return. I'm doing what you told me to do. I really want you to protect me from this evil. Why would you ask me to come back if you didn't really want me to be blessed? And he's saying, you know, I left with nothing. I had a staff. You know, I had like nothing with me. I just left. And now I'm coming back with two bands, meaning two large groups of people with large hosts of animals and flock. And he had all this wealth. And this is kind of a good philosophy that Jacob has. Keep your finger and go to Job, because I want to show you a verse here. Go to Job chapter number 1. But if you realize your life, you started out with absolutely nothing. You know, there's a point in your life, every single person, no matter how rich or poor you are today, you all came out of the womb with nothing. You know, you didn't have any stocks and bonds in your name. You didn't have any. Now, obviously, your parents could have given you an inheritance. You could have been born with a silver spoon in your mouth, as it were. But out of the womb, it was nothing, okay? They had to put that spoon in your mouth afterwards, okay? They had to give you the assets afterwards. They had to bless you afterwards. And you could have been given great wealth afterwards, but you started with nothing. And Jacob's saying, there was a point in my life where I had nothing. But now I have all this great wealth. And I think sometimes people, they change their attitude towards God based on losing certain things, not realizing everything you already had was just given to you anyways. You already started with nothing. There was a point in your time where you didn't have anything. So even if you lose all the great wealth you have now, you're still at a net zero. You can never lose more than you started with because you had nothing to begin with anyways, essentially, is the point. And this is the philosophy that Job had too. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 21. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So here's the thing. When you were born, God didn't owe you anything. God didn't have to give you anything. Okay? Now, if God has given you stuff, which all of you are clothed today, praise the Lord, so he gave you something, okay? And a lot of you here are married today. That's a blessing. A lot of you have kids here today. That's a blessing. A lot of you drove in a car today. That was a blessing. A lot of you have a money and a job and all kinds of things. The Lord has given to you bountifully. Okay? So at any point that God took something away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because you still have more than how you started with. You, in fact, can't ever get to a point where you had less than you started with because you had nothing to start with. So don't get this attitude of like, well, I lost something. Well, I can't curse God now. No, you should never do that, because even if you lost everything that you had, you're still at the point that you started, okay? And when Jacob's realized, he said, hey, I left with nothing, and if you wanted me to come back with nothing, then fine. But you ended up bringing me here with a whole bunch of stuff. So I'm guessing there's a reason why you want me to have that, Lord. You know, I hope that you allow me to, you know, be blessed with this and do good with this. And the reality is God does. You know, it's not like God just like, hey, I want to give you a whole bunch of people that are going to get slaughtered for no reason or whatever. So that's why he's asking for this grace. He's asking for this mercy. And he needs to be responsible for it. So I kind of look at it a little bit. You know, the Bible says the horse is prepared against the day of battle. The safety is of the Lord. So it's probably wise that he separated his company in some ways. But at the end of the day, he's still trusting the Lord to provide him and protect him in some ways. Look at verse 13. Go back to Genesis chapter 32 and look at verse number 13. So you need to be a good shepherd of all that you have, realizing if God takes it away, he takes it away. But you don't want him to take it away for you just being a bad shepherd, for you being negligent, being like a Laban, ripping people off, being a liar, a deceiver. You want it, if God takes it away, to be like Job, who did nothing wrong. Look at verse 13. And he lodged there the same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau, his brother. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves, and said unto his servants, pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou? And whither goest thou? And whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also, he is behind us. And so commanded he, second, and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, on this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure, he will accept of me. So then, not only does he separate the band, not only is he praying to God to protect him, then he goes into another strategy where he's going to literally just send gift after gift after. He's just trying to soften the blow. You know, he's just like, here's another gift. And then he runs to the next company, here's another gift. And then he runs to the next one, here's another gift. He's just trying to shower him with gift after gift after gift. Now, I want to keep your finger here, but go to Proverbs 21 for a moment. Go to Proverbs chapter 21. I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. You know, it's not good to buy someone's love, okay? It's not good to necessarily buy favor, perhaps, and try to bribe people or to pay them off or whatever. But think about the context here. He's not trying to get some goods out of Esau later. He's not trying to bribe Esau into, you know, hooking him up with something. He's not trying to later earn some kind of a badge of, you know, or some kind of a privilege in the future where he's going to come to Esau later and be like, remember when I gave you all those goods? Wink, wink, nod, nod. Or it's not a tit for tat. He's not asking Esau to cover something up. He's not asking Esau to, you know, do something shady. It's still a genuine present, okay? So anything where you're giving somebody money to buy them off, bribe them, extort them, do any kind of evil like that, that would always be wrong. But if the motivation of giving a gift is just to find favor with the person, just to become friends again, or just so they won't kill you, it kind of makes sense. I don't think that there's anything wrong with that. And in fact, give them as much as you got, you know? Just keep blessing them, keep giving them money, keep giving them goods. The Bible has a principle here. Go to Proverbs 21 and look at verse 14. A gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. So the Bible says, if you have someone that's mad at you, if someone's displeased with you, if you want to basically lower their amount of wrath, reduce their amount of anger, sometimes a gift helps. Just saying. Now, what does this look like? This looks like when you screw up and you bring home flowers for your wife. Or, you know, if you screw up real bad, you send flowers. And then later, another delivery man comes with chocolates. And then another delivery man comes with, like, another present. And it just drove upon drove of presents or whatever. And notice what the Bible teaches here. It says very clearly, it's going to pacify anger. You know, it's going to reduce that anger. It's going to reduce that wrath. Now, look, I'm not saying buy your wife off. And here's another thing. I'm not justifying women to be mad at their husband to get presents, okay? But what I am saying is that a wise husband will sometimes think about, hey, is my wife mad at me? Maybe I can just send her a gift and it might pacify. Here would be a good reason to do that. I did something to piss her off. I wasn't spending time with her. I wasn't showing her that I love her in some way. Why don't I send her a gift to just let her know I was thinking about her or I love her to try and pacify that wrath a little bit? And maybe she won't kill me when I come home, okay? But again, this could happen in all manner of life, right? It could be your boss at work. It could be your family members. It could be a brother. It could be a sister. Sometimes you have relationships go sour. People say words that are mean. You know, sometimes feelings get hurt, bad things happen. And if you end up having an opportunity to come across that person again, gifts don't hurt. That's what the Bible's showing you as an example here. And I believe this is a right mentality in the sense that sending a gift to try and pacify anger is a biblical principle. It's something that you could do. It makes sense. So I would say that, you know, in a vacuum, Jacob's actions here are, you know, make sense. You don't want your brother to kill you? Here's some money. Here's some goods. You know, I'm good with you, brother. I don't wish ill will towards you. I wish favor and blessing to you. Okay? Go back to Genesis chapter 32. Let's keep reading here. So a lot of the actions from Jacob, and I don't want you to get confused this evening, in a vacuum makes sense. Okay? A lot of things I'm showing you, diversifying your assets, makes sense. Okay, Praying God to essentially protect you, always going to make sense. Realizing that you came with nothing, and if you lose it all, blessed be the name of the Lord anyways. Sending gifts to someone that's trying to hurt you or kill you, again, makes sense. But I'm going to later get to this. I don't want to spoil the point, but just because he's doing all this doesn't mean it's necessarily ultimately coming from the right motives. Okay, it could be coming from fear, because isn't that how he started the passage? Verse 7, and then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So what was the real motivation for a lot of these things? It's really fear that's driving a lot of these decisions that he's making. I'm not saying that those decisions in a vacuum are wrong. What I am saying is that we have to think about the ultimate motives that are being attributed here. Okay, so I want to keep that in your mind. Look at verse 21. So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company, and rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. They took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And so that's where I want to stop for a moment. So what does he do? I would say that Jacob did literally everything humanly possible to basically diversify his assets, to not lose stuff, right? He's diversifying his assets. He's sending all these droves, his presents unto Esau. He's praying about it. And then he literally just sends all of the family that he really cares about across this river. Now, this is an important thought because back then, you know, they don't have cars and airplanes and whatever. Crossing a river takes a lot of time. It's a lot of effort. It's dangerous. So if you're on one side of a river, you can notice what's going on the other side real easy. You have the observance. But for someone else to cross that river would take so much time and effort that if they're there to hurt you, you can easily escape and get several hours or maybe even a day's worth of time advantage to get away from them so as to try to protect yourself. So he's trying to put them in a position where they can still notice what's going to happen, yet if it goes awry, they have an opportunity to escape and potentially preserve their own life. But he leaves himself alone, and it really seems like he's trying to do the best to protect his family, okay? And I get that. That's one aspect of this, picture here. But at the end of the day, did the action that he's taking here really seem like he's trusting in the Lord to protect him, though? I mean, if God told you to go into the land where your father is, and then you retreat, and then send your family back across the river, does it really sound like you're trusting the Lord to deliver you, though? You know, it kind of seems like he's making all of his decisions out of fear. It seems like he's not really trusting in the Lord. He's not putting his confidence in the Lord's promises. He's not walking the path that God wants him to walk. He's going back. You know, he's sending his family back. He's now alone. He didn't even have anything. He's literally stripped himself of everything so as to not lose everything. It seems like he's terrified of losing everything, but then we find him alone again, don't we? He says, hey, I crossed over with nothing, and then we get to this point, and he literally has nothing again. It's like, what in the world are you doing? You know, it doesn't really show a lot of confidence that the Lord's going to deliver him. It seems like he's basically believing he's going to be destroyed for sure. Okay, why would you send these elaborate hosts of gifts unto your brother just over and over and over again? Why are you separating your company so much? Why are you sending your family across? I mean, when Esau shows up, isn't he going to be like, whoa, did you for sure think we were going to kill you? I mean, imagine if your brother's coming over, okay? He's coming over for Thanksgiving, and there's been some tension. And when he shows up, you turn on all the lights. You get a couple people shining lights in his face. You have your shotgun out. You're pointing it at him. You called the cops. And all of your families, you sent them to some other house. Wouldn't you be like, whoa, what's going on? I mean, aren't you almost like treating your brother like a criminal at that point? I mean, you're treating him pretty poorly when it comes to your expectations for what he's going to do. Doesn't show a lot of confidence either that the Lord was going to be there to protect you and to provide for you, okay? Now, that's an important point I want to bring up again later. So I made the point. Let's get into this interesting part here of this passage. And this is kind of the more famous portion of Scripture. It says in verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him, and he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Now, this is very interesting. It kind of breaks from the dialogue that we've been reading. Jacob's headed back. He's worried about Esau coming. He shreds himself of all of his assets. He's diversified everything. And then randomly, there's some guy. And they just decide to wrestle. You know, this is kind of, I mean, that's kind of weird. Like, you run into a guy, want to wrestle? Let's do it, you know? Like, obviously, when you read the Bible, someone that's not saved, doesn't have the Spirit of God, these would just seem like random stories and just random events, and you're just like, what in the world is going on here, okay? But this is a spiritual book, okay? And it has spiritual pictures all throughout it, and this is a really interesting concept. But Jacob really wants blessing, okay? And this man that he's wrestling with is going to be God himself, because he literally even says in verse 30, for I have seen God face to face. So it's not just a normal dude. It's not just a random dude. It's God in the flesh wrestling with Jacob. They're really touching each other back and forth, because that's how you wrestle, okay? You got to put hands on each other. And we know this as Jesus. This would be an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, okay? And now if someone doesn't believe Jesus existed at this point, this would be a troubling doctrine from them. Okay, this would be like your oneness Pentecostals or people that deny the Trinity or something like that. But Jesus Christ has always existed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus Christ has always been the Son of God. He always will be the Son of God. And guess what? He was God manifest in the flesh here. And later, he's going to be manifested later. Now, I would say you could argue he's not necessarily manifested here in the sense that we didn't find out his name, did we? It's kind of veiled. But he's here in the flesh. There's a guy, and it's at least enlightened unto Jacob that this was God, okay? But it was God in the flesh. Whether or not it's manifested, that's arguable. I would say probably not. It was really manifested through the birth of Jesus Christ and him showing himself unto the world, being crucified. That was what everybody ended up realizing, that Jesus was there. But the Bible teaches many places that Jesus showed up in the Old Testament in flesh. People saw him. People interacted with him. Here's a real clear example. And not just like an apparition, not just like a spirit, not just like something they saw, something they touched. He's wrestling. He's grabbing onto him. Okay? Now this is important, understanding some of the spiritual pictures here. Why are they wrestling? Couldn't they have done any number of things? Couldn't they have played checkers? I mean, couldn't they have played hopscotch or something? I mean, they could have played football. They could have thrown rocks, you know? They could have gone and just done anything, any number of things. Why are they wrestling? Well, everything in the Bible is on purpose, and it's because there's a spiritual picture that's being illustrated here. Who does Jacob represent? Well, it tells you in the passage, because he literally changes his name, verse 28, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. So Jacob represents Israel. He is Israel, literally. Okay? What is this man he wrestles with? That's Jesus. Now, what is to wrestle? You look up in the dictionary, wrestle is to struggle to control or move. Struggle to control or move. That's what it means to wrestle. So how do you win in wrestling? He basically pins someone to the point where you're in complete control of them, and they tap out, right? They basically succumb. They say uncle, or they say whatever it is, but you get to the point where you've completely dominated. You're in complete authority and complete control of their movement, of everything about them, or they say mercy, whatever. So why would someone not be to that point? Because they're still actively wrestling. So there's a fight for control. There's a fight for movement, okay? This is what's happening with Israel and Jesus. The children of Israel wrestle with Jesus, who is the Word of God. Why? Because Jesus wants to affect their movement. Jesus wants to affect their control. But guess what? They don't want to relinquish the control. They fight for control with Jesus. They try to fight for the movement of Jesus. The physical children of Israel do not submit themselves to Jesus Christ. They resist Jesus Christ. They wrestle Jesus Christ. They wrestle the Word of God. They don't submit to the Word of God. And Jesus is trying to get them to succumb to His will, to try to obey His will, to try to say mercy, right? To seek for His mercy, but they won't. So that's why we see them wrestling. And notice in the Bible, they wrestle for a really long time, don't they? I mean, what does the Bible say? It says that in verse number 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. So basically, he's wrestling with this guy all night. Now, who's actually wrestled? Like real wrestling, either in high school or like later or something? Yeah, a lot of people wrestle. Wrestling is like really strenuous. Like to wrestle for like 5 minutes would take all of your breath away and take a lot of energy. Wrestle for 5 minutes beyond, you know, an hour, wow, that would be incredible. To wrestle for hours, I mean, this is insane. I mean, the amount of endurance and strength that someone would have to wrestle a full-grown man for hours and hours and hours, I mean, this is an incredible feat. It's not even possible, really. I mean, you're probably, almost no one's going to be able to just wrestle just nonstop for hours and hours and hours. But I believe what it's illustrating is the picture of how the children of Israel are going to wrestle for a really long time with the Lord. And isn't the Old Testament a really long time? I mean, it's longer than the New Testament so far, right? Thousands and thousands of years, illustrating a really long wrestling. Now, at the conclusion, we have it coming to daybreak, right? And basically, the man is asking for him to be let go. He's like, I'm done wrestling you. He's like, I'm not interested in this anymore, okay? But what does Jacob do? I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Now, he also asks for his name, and he says, Jacob. Then he calls him Israel, and he kind of gives him this blessing. He says, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. That's really weird. Because you're thinking like, okay, Jacob's a man. The other man is Jesus. How do you beat Jesus in a wrestling match? Like, isn't that weird? Wouldn't you kind of think like, if you're going to wrestle God, you're pretty much going to lose, right? But we have to think about this, is the wrestling picture something? It pictures what the Jews are going to end up doing to Jesus. And what do the Jews end up doing? They crucify Jesus. And wouldn't you say that's prevailing in a sense? They do. They prevailed against Jesus in the sense they wrestled with them. When Jesus came, they argued with them. They contended with them. They didn't want to believe in him. And eventually, he allows them to win in a sense by allowing them to crucify him. Now, the crucifixion of Jesus, what does that do? It ends up blessing them, doesn't it? It's the blessing that they get. Because the gospel is a blessing. Keep your finger, go to Galatians chapter number 3 for a moment. Go to Galatians chapter number 3. And praise the Lord, it doesn't just bless Jacob, it blesses the whole world, doesn't it? Galatians chapter number 3, look at verse number 13. Galatians, Ephesians. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So notice, Jesus Christ became a curse for us so that we could be blessed. So the only way that we could get blessed is if Jesus lost somehow. If somehow a man prevailed against Jesus, so it's illustrating how there's going to be this great wrestling, and who's going to be the one that prevails against Jesus? Israel. Who's the one that crucifies Jesus? The Jews, okay? Obviously, the Romans are the ones that physically did it, but the Romans would have never done it if Israel didn't want it. It was at the behest and the will of the children of Israel. They even said, let his blood be on us and on our children. You know, Romans said, the Roman Pilate, he just washed his hands and said, you know, I want nothing to do with this man. He's innocent, you know? And they're like, hey, his blood be on us and on our children. Meaning it's really clear who's crucifying him, the Jews. But even though they prevailed against him, it was still a blessing back to them, and not just them, to everyone. The blessing of everyone came through. Go to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. Go to Romans chapter number 4 for a moment. So see, you can't just read the story and think like wrestling, whatever. You got to try to look for the spiritual pictures here, and then everything makes perfect sense. Okay? Israel is being foreshadowed here as the children of Israel, and the man is picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. He is it in both cases, but and Israel's it in both cases, okay? But it's foreshadowing what's going to come. He blesses him. Romans chapter 4, look at verse number 6. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So the question is, were the Jews the only ones that were blessed? No, it was both. But guess what? That blessing did come through the prevailing of Jesus Christ, through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's a very, very important point that we have to realize. So let's go back to our story and let's read a few more verses here to make a little more sense of this, though. He asks, what's his name? And he doesn't just give it to him. Why? Well, his name is not ready to be revealed at this point. Okay? And it would take away from the timeline. You know, God likes to do everything in the right amount of time and reveal things in their appropriate season. If it's all of a sudden like, I'm Jesus, I'm the Son of God, then it'd be like, oh, wow. Like, who's this guy? And we want to learn more about that. God kind of just does things in dark parables and sayings and waits for the appropriate time to then be like, okay, this is his name. It's Jesus. Let's all focus on Jesus. God wants to, you know, build up to the climax. He doesn't want to just give you everything right on the surface, just tell you everything. So we're kind of building up to that. But obviously, his name is really important, isn't it? What's that name? You know, it's the name of Jesus, okay? And it's interesting. Think about this. Does Jacob ever learn the name? No, okay? What gets you saved? Believing in the name, okay? So it's kind of hidden from him. And I think this pictures, again, how the physical Jews, salvation's going to be hidden from them. And they're not going to really know that name. They're not going to really trust in that name. They're not going to really believe in that name. It's not for them. It's for the saved. Okay? And obviously, I'm not saying Jacob's not saved. Jacob is saved, okay? But he's picturing in this unsaved Jews and how they're not really going to know the name. They're blinded. They don't really know the Lord. They don't know the name. Obviously, I'm not saying when the Jews were there, they didn't hear the name Jesus. What I'm saying is kind of symbolizing how they don't really know Jesus. They're not really trusting in his name. They're not really picturing him. It also says in verse number 30 that he has seen God face to face and his life is preserved. Now that's interesting that he brings up the fact that he saw God face to face. Again, another foreshadowing of what? That when Jesus comes, they're going to see God face to face. Jesus wasn't just a man. He was God manifest in the flesh. They really saw God in human form, and they didn't die. This also is laying a groundwork to know that when a man comes on earth claiming to be God, it's possible to see God and live. Because other verses and other chapters and other lines of thinking are, if I see God, I die immediately. Okay, and that's for good reason. There's verses in the Bible that teach no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, right? No man shall see my face and live, is what the Bible says later in the scriptures. So we kind of have this paradox of like, how do you see God and die in one context, but then you see God and don't die in another context? That's because there's God the Father and there's God the Son. That's why there's places in Scripture where you can't see the face of God, where Moses is in the mount and he has to be hid in the cleft of the rock, and he literally has to cover his eyes. He has to cover him from seeing God the Father, because if he saw God the Father, he would die. And you say, why? It's the same reason that you can't stare at the sun. The glory of the sun, meaning the brightness of the sun, is so great, it's so powerful, that it'll blind you. It'll literally hurt you looking at it because it's too great. This is the same concept we have with God the Father. If you were to see God the Father, it's so great, he's so glorious, he's so holy, he's so magnificent, that it would literally just kill you because it's that wonderful. It's that great. Now, here's the thing. God the Father doesn't want to go the rest of eternity never talking to us face-to-face. He wants to talk to us face-to-face. You know how he remedied that? By sending his Son in flesh to die on the cross so that we could be born again spiritually and physically, resurrected, and then one day we can actually see the Father face-to-face and fellowship with him and communicate with him. He's protecting us from himself. Jesus is our sunglasses, okay? So you can actually commune with the Father. And look, I love sunglasses, okay? I wear them all the time. When I was traveling between Houston and Dallas before I had actually moved here, I was traveling like an incredible amount. And it was like I was driving back and forth like multiple times every week, and I never wore sunglasses. And I started realizing that my eye is like twitching like all the time, like uncontrollably. And I didn't know why. And then it finally dawned on me when I was driving without sunglasses, I'm squinting a lot. And by squinting, I was tiring out the muscles of my eye to the point where then they would just literally just like, you know, be constantly like blinking uncontrollably. And then I found this great invention called sunglasses. And after wearing this, I never had that problem anymore, okay? So just a little tidbit of advice, okay? But in this passage, we're learning a lot about Jesus, and we're learning a lot about the children of Israel. And, you know, he wants to know who it is, but he never really figures it out exactly. It's kind of a mystery to him. Now, something interesting happens, though. It says in the passage that the Jesus, essentially this man, had touched him. He had touched the hollow of his thigh. Look back at verse 25, okay? And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So something had happened in this passage where he had touched his thigh, yet he continued wrestling with him beyond. Okay, what is this picture? Well, in verse 32, again, it says, therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. The wrestling, Jesus touches the sinew, it shrinks, okay? Keep wrestling. After it's all said and done, then he walks hobbling around. Now he's kind of crippled. Now he has got some kind of issue with this hollow of his thigh. Well, and I think for sake of time, I don't want to do this, but I'll just kind of help you understand. The thigh in the Bible is an interesting piece in the body. And we've already read this. But when Abraham is sending out Isaac, or not Isaac, his servant, to find a wife for Isaac, for Rebekah, he asked him to put his hand under his thigh and to promise unto him not to come back without this wife, essentially. Okay? You have other places in the Bible where people are making an oath and they put their hand under the thigh. Jesus Christ returns from heaven and he has a name written on his thigh. Okay? So what does the thigh kind of picture throughout the Bible? It kind of pictures an oath. It pictures a promise. It pictures a covenant. Okay? Now what does Jacob have? Jacob has this covenant that's given unto him, and essentially the children of Israel are going to have a great covenant given unto them called the Old Testament. Now, but what happens when Jesus comes and Israel prevails over him? The covenant changes, doesn't it? And in a sense, what happens? It shrinks. What is the New Testament? The New Testament is the same as the Old Testament, but with some changes. And some things went away. Now, would you say the law is increased or decreased? They decreased, didn't they? Basically, the meats, drinks, divers, washings, cardinal ordinances, they all shrink. A lot of the rules about the tabernacle basically shrink. But it's still there. They still have a covenant. It's still kind of the same. It's just different. Okay? So I believe that this is a picture of the New Testament that Jesus Christ is going to bring. And what does the New Testament do? It cripples and hobbles the false Judaism religion that's going to continue beyond. And it's going to be this cripple, hobbled religion that they're just going to have that's basically going to be with them forever. Instead of just jumping on the New Testament, they just now have this perverted, crippled, you know, Old Testament that they're continuing with, which was no problem before. It's only a problem after they prevail against Jesus. Was there anything wrong with the Old Testament before Jesus? No. Is there anything wrong with his sinew, with his thigh before Jesus? No. But after he prevailed against Jesus, now it's been crippled, now it's been shrunk, now he has a problem. And here's the thing. We don't believe that we are Judaic Christians, Judeo-Christian. We're just 100% Christian. And I don't want the hobbled thigh. Now, isn't it interesting that they just don't eat that portion of meat? What does that sound like? They didn't accept the New Testament, did they? They don't want to eat it. Go to John chapter number 6. Go to John chapter number 6. Just like they won't eat that portion of meat, there was a portion of meat that they didn't want to eat that was offered from Jesus. Now, who made that sinew shrink? Jesus did. Jesus fulfilled portion of the law, okay? And he offered them something to eat, but guess what they won't eat? They won't eat that portion of the thigh. Look at John chapter number 6 and look at verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. Now, obviously the primary portion of this is talking about man and the future and everything like that, but I think it also fits when we think about this concept. Is what happened. They refused to eat Jesus in a spiritual sense, meaning they refused to accept him, believe on him, and get saved, just like they refused to eat that sinew that shrank. So it's symbolizing how the Jews aren't going to eat Jesus. They're not going to get saved. They don't like what he did. They don't like that he touched the sinew. They don't like that they changed him. What did Jesus do? He changed Israel. He made it different. He altered it, and they didn't like the altering. They want the old, not the new. They stumbled to that stumbling stone, which is Christ. Therefore, it's symbolizing all these pictures. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 16. It's the last place I'm going to return. So let's make a full, let's think about the whole passage, okay? We start out with angels of God appearing to Jacob. What is Jacob told to do? Go to the promised land. Look at this picture. It could picture salvation. It could picture following God's commandments. But Jacob is resisting following God's commandments, even though God sends a great host of angels. I mean, do you have to worry about Esau when you have angels on your team? Shouldn't he have just marched in all confident when you literally had an entire host of God's angels there saying, let's go? But what does he do? He acts all scared and nervous and afraid and ends up just doing all these weird actions, basically signifying he doesn't have confidence in the Lord. He's not really trusting in the Lord to preserve. Now again, if you were genuinely afraid or you really had a legitimate fear, I'm not saying his actions don't make sense. What I'm saying is he shouldn't have been afraid in the first place. He should have just trusted in the Lord, had confidence in the Lord. But we see him left alone, and then he even wrestles with Jesus himself instead of just succumbing to his will. Instead of just going with what Jesus wants him to do, he resists. Again, picture of salvation. What do people do? They're afraid. They trust in themselves. They wrestle with Jesus instead of just accepting his mercy. instead of just accepting his plan. Not only that, though, people that are saved often will wrestle with Jesus. Just like Jacob. You know, they wrestle with the Lord. Peter does this in the Bible. And that's why I had you turn to Matthew chapter number 16. I want to show you an example of this. And it's really similar. Look what it says in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. This is the gospel. And you know what? It offends Peter. Peter doesn't like it. Peter doesn't want to accept that. It says in verse 22, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. So notice, Peter's afraid of losing the Lord. He's afraid of losing things. They are anticipating perhaps just setting up a new kingdom or setting up a millennial reign. Let's usher in the millennial reign. What is Jacob so afraid of? Losing all of his possessions, isn't he? Losing all of his goods. He doesn't like just trusting in the Lord and just moving forward. What does Jesus say? But he turned and he said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now that's not a very nice thing to say, is it? How many of you all want me to call you Satan later, okay? Or you're, again, having Jesus there and just calling you Satan, that's harsh. But you know what? It's true, wasn't it? Wasn't it true? Because what he's saying, he's trying to stop Jesus from fulfilling the gospel. What could be worse than that? I mean, that's a bad move on Peter's part. Obviously, he had a bad thought. Obviously, he was doing something wrong. And it's not that Peter was literally Satan, but he's been influenced by the thinking of the devil. The devil doesn't want Jesus Christ to go through the gospel. And what is he ultimately savoring? The things that be of men, not the things that be of God. What are the things that be of men? Houses, lands, money, good, all the stuff that you like. That'd be the things of men. And notice what Peter's most concerned with, all the things of men, not the things of God. Because what is Jesus ultimately doing? He's sacrificing everything. So let's just go back to our story. If Jacob is going back to Isaac, what if God's asking him to lose everything? Why don't you just say, so be it? Why is he trying to separate all this stuff? Because he doesn't want to lose all his stuff. Is he really savoring the things that be of God? Or is he savoring the things that be of men? Savoring the things that be of men. And you know what? Some people, they're so terrified of losing anything in this life rather than just saying, what does God just want me to do, though? What's the right? You know what? This should be your question. Not will I lose my job, not will I lose my house, not will I lose money, not will I lose friends, not will I lose family. Here's the question you should always ask yourself. What does Jesus want me to do? What else matters? Why does it matter? If God wants me to lose it, why would I not want to lose it? And if, in a lot of cases, it's a boogeyman anyways. A lot of cases, you're so afraid of losing something that he was never going to take away. Was Jacob ever going to lose any of these possessions? No. It wasn't even on the table. But just the thought of losing them terrified him into making all these weird, dumb decisions. And into just diversifying everything. And you know what? I'm sure he pissed a few people off when he's like, hey, you guys go first. You're like, why did you put us first? You know? Like, he's talking about why he's like, honey, you go first. Honey, I want you to go last. Isn't that going to be kind of hurting some people's feelings there? It was a silly decision because he's not trusting in God. Let's keep reading. Let's see what it says. Then said Jesus and his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake find it. That's some profound words. He says, are you willing to lose your life for me? He says, hey, if you're willing to lose it, you'll find it. But you know what? When you try to hang on to it, you end up losing it anyways. Just like we find Jacob all alone, trying to preserve it, and he's just standing there by himself. and ends up making a weird decision of wrestling with Jesus himself. You know, you don't want to be wrestling with God. You don't want to be struggling with God. But that's what the children of Israel are going to do. It's foreshadowing the whole rest of the Bible. We already know the whole rest of the Bible just from this story. The children of Israel are going to wrestle with God all the way into Jesus, and they're going to kill Jesus, and then they're still not going to take the blessing that he gave them. They're still not going to trust in him. They're still going to resist to the bitter end as a whole, as a group of people. But here's the question, what are you going to do? You know, what is your life going to look like? What are you willing to lose for the Lord Jesus Christ? He says it's supposed to be everything. Now, this does not mean you just have to sell everything and just show up at church naked and be like, Pastor Shelley, I sold it all. If you show up naked, I'm going to tell you to leave, okay? Or I'll offer you clothes, you know, like I'll be like, here, have a coat or something, you know. Come back when you get some clothes or whatever. That's not what we're saying here. What we're saying is, when I make a decision, what does Jesus want me to do? Where does Jesus want me to go? And you say, but I could lose something if I go down that path. Isn't that the whole point? Isn't the whole point that God gets glory when you say, if I lose it all, so be it. I just want to do what God wants me to do anyways. I just want to serve him. I just want to follow him anyway. He gets glory through faith. What is faith? It's not sight. It's not knowing what's going to happen. Did Jacob know what was going to happen with Esau? No, God's asking him to go back with faith. He's asking him to trust in him. He's asking him to put his faith in him instead of just wrestling and resisting and being hesitant in order to fulfill his will. It says in verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. You know, at the end of the day, you and I will stand before Jesus Christ, period. If you're saved, you're going to stand before Jesus, and every decision you made in your entire life is going to be judged. All your good works, all your bad works. And you know what? I want you to be able to stand there with confidence and say, you know what? As many times as I possibly could, I just chose Christ, not the things of this world I was going to lose anyways. You already lost them. There's no point. Don't be like Jacob in wrestling with him and get hobbled and crippled and just forsake following the Lord and trusting in him, having faith in him to the point where you just resist everything. You destroy your children's heritage. I mean, look, obviously he's going to give us the lineage of Jesus Christ. Obviously Jacob's in heaven. And obviously Jacob's a good example in lots of ways in the Bible. But a lot of his sons are terrible. He's going to picture the Christ-rejecting Jews that killed Jesus. That's not great heritage there. And you know what I notice? Whenever you model for your family that you care more about stuff than serving God, they'll often do the same thing. I wonder if he hadn't done this, if he just had confidence in the Lord, maybe it would have been a little bit different how his descendants would have responded to the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather than clinging and hanging on to all of his stuff and so afraid of losing it, you know, he just trusted in the Lord. Maybe his children would have trusted in the Lord. And you know what? Don't be the person, don't be the Christian that gets nervous at some point in your life and clings to all your stuff and forsakes Christ. Stops trusting in the Lord. You know what? You're going to be better off if you get to the bitter end and you say, you know what? I may have lost it all, but I still finished my course. I kept the faith. And henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness in heaven. I don't even think you'll lose it all. But you know what? You can't lose your faith if you just keep it in Jesus. No one can take that away from you. No one can take away the treasures in heaven. And a lot of the treasures on earth are being taken away by the government every day. Inflation, taxes, communism. You name it. It's been taken away. You might as well just kiss it goodbye anyways. You might just be like, sweet. You know, I'd rather just lose it. Get a looser grip on the things of this world and get a tighter grip on Christ. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great picture that you've given us through Jacob. I pray that we would realize the importance of serving you by faith, that you would help motivate us to get a looser grip on the things of this world and that we would have a desire to follow you and to go down the right path, no matter what obstacles may come, no matter what threat may be coming for us, no matter what evil may be lurking in the distant future or the near future. I pray that we would just walk by faith, not by sight, that we'd trust that you're with us, that we know whether we can see it or not, there's a great host of angels that are there to protect us and to guide us and to help us and to encourage us and to strengthen us, and that you're there with us. The most important, that you're there to strengthen and encourage us. And I pray that we wouldn't lose faith in our Christian life, no matter what evil is on the horizon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, for our last song, we'll go to song 209, Sunshine in the Soul. Song 209, Sunshine in the Soul. 209, Sunshine in the Soul.
There's sunshine in my soul today, more glorious and bright than flows in any earthly skies. For Jesus is my light. Oh, there's sunshine, blessed sunshine, when the peaceful, happy moments roll.
God bless. You are dismissed.